We're truly delighted to have Brother Steve Higginbotham as part of our program this year. We're thankful that he has been able to make his way here and be with us and be the speaker for this hour. Steve is a native West Virginian, having been born in Weirton and raised in Chester, West Virginia. Of course, he's the son of Frank and Rose Higginbotham, 1984 graduate of Freed Hardeman College. He and his wife, Kim, have four children and just have a wonderful family, and we're thankful for all of them and all the good work that they do in the kingdom. Steve has preached in Nitro, West Virginia. He also has preached for 21 years in Glasgow, Kentucky, and is in his sixth year as the preacher for the Carnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee. And while there, he's also an instructor in the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, which I know more commonly as East Tennessee School of Preaching. He is very busy. He does a lot of work. He's very capable. Steve's one of the most capable preachers I know. He is an extraordinarily good preacher and a gifted writer. And anything Steve writes, I look forward to reading. And anything he preaches, I look forward to hearing. And we are delighted to have him with us today to speak to us on the subject, Why Do You Seek the Living Among the Dead? Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Brother Steve.
I've gone up and down this valley a lot of times in my life, up and down the river, as we say. And when we would do that as a child, we would stop at New Martinsville. That's where my grandparents lived. And we would visit with them a while, and then it would be time to go on over to Reeder and visit with my other set of grandparents. And on the way over to Reeder, there was a certain spot. You know, do you do this in your cars or in your family as you travel? You have certain signposts, and you talk about it every time you pass it. And there was this place on one of those curvy hills that we would come over every time. It just fascinated me. I would ask Dad, "What now, is this the place where that there was a man that walked down the hill and he had a gun and he committed some crimes against a family down below his house?" And I was always looking for that place on the side of the road where this event occurred. And, you know, he would tell the same story every time. But one of the interesting things about that story is there was a park ranger that my mom and dad knew that was the first, I guess, responder to that event. And the man who had the gun and had, actually killed several people, was out of his head or so drunk. I don't know what the situation was, but he had dropped his gun outside in the dark. And so the park ranger said, "Why don't you look for that gun over here under this street light where you can see better?" And the man foolishly left where he dropped the gun and looked over here under the street light. He wasn't even over there. But that's how, you know, sometimes people do some really crazy things. And it exposes some things. And one of these things that is kind of exposes the wisdom or the lack thereof on of some of our early brothers and sisters is seen in this question. When usually we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, after that post-resurrection or during that post-resurrection time, one of the thoughts that kind of sticks with us and we talk about a lot is Doubting Thomas. You know, we've dubbed him as Doubting Thomas because he said, "Unless I see the wounds in his hands and see the wound in his side, I'm not buying it." You remember he was gone when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time. And you know what Jesus did for all those other disciples? He said, "Look at my hands, guys. And do you see this?" He showed them, and they touched, and they didn't do anything that Thomas wasn't asking to do when he said, "Well, I wasn't there, but I need to see those things too." He wasn't any more unbelieving than any of the rest of the apostles. If you look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus upbraided them, all of them, for their unbelief. And oftentimes we kind of hold the women at the cross of Christ a little higher than the men. The men scattered, the women are brave and they're there. Well, it's true that they were at the cross, but it's probably pretty unlikely that Pilate wanted to hang some women on a cross. I don't know that that would have been politically advantageous to him. But some of those followers of Jesus, some of those men, he might just well have done that. And so I can understand why they were more ready to run and to scatter. I also know, too, that it wasn't just the women who were at the cross of Jesus. From the cross, Jesus is having a conversation with John and says, take care of my mom. So, while there is nobility in what they had done, this is an instance that shows that they, too, lacked faith. They, too, had forgotten the promises of God. You see, Jesus died and the Sabbath was approaching, and they didn't have time to do all the burial preparations that are typically done in their culture. They had all these spices and ointments and so forth that they had not yet applied to his body in the tomb. And so they just kind of closed the tomb up. And it's the first day of the week, and the women are what? They're coming back to the tomb to finish the job. They weren't coming back to the tomb to witness a resurrected Savior. They were coming back to the tomb to minister to a dead body. And so when they get there, they see the tomb is open, and the angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? They should have known better than that." The apostles lacked faith, and these women, disciples, lacked faith. Because they weren't coming back to see a Savior. They were coming back to see and to finish taking care of a dead body. Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them and says, why are you guys so sad? What's going on? And they began to talk to them about everything. And he said, we're beside ourselves. Literally, I think the King James says astonished. The Greek text literally means we're beside ourselves. In other words, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to think. We're just confused. And the reason they were confused is that they thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but yet here this weekend he got crucified. And that kind of blew that out of the water for them. But they said, now we're confused because some women we heard had gone to the tomb and Jesus' body wasn't there. So we don't know quite what to think about that. They should have. Didn't Jesus tell them? Weren't there prophecies made in the Old Testament? And Jesus himself instructed them, I'm going to be put to death, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. And people forgot the promise of Christ. And I don't think that we're all too different from our early brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I still think today we're forgetting some of the promises of God. They should have had greater faith. They should have been at that tomb saying, I want to see the risen Savior. I want to see the risen Christ. But they went wanting to anoint the body, and it elicited that question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And I want us to look at three questions this morning that I think maybe we have forgotten some of the promises that God has made to us. And the first one is this: maybe we have forgotten God's promise of pardon to the penitent. God promises to forgive us, those of us who are children of God. It's a promise. He's told us, I'll do this for you. But yet, how many of us struggle with forgiveness? How many of us pillow our head at night and have ever worried, if I die, will I go to heaven or hell? How many of us have ever wondered, and feel insecure, even though you're doing the best you can and you try to pray as much as you can and you confess your sins when you commit them and you're doing everything that you know to do, but you still have those imperfections in your life. You're not a perfect person. And because of that, you wonder, am I not going to make it because I still do these things? I still have these thoughts. I still say things before I think. I still say more than I should. And you know, so one of the saddest things that in the years I've preached is there was a lady who had spent her entire life living a faithful life as a child of God and had done work in the church, and she'd finally reached the end of her life and she's dying. And I went to visit her and she was terrified. Not of the process of dying, which sometimes that can be scary. She wasn't afraid of that. She was afraid of meeting her Lord. She was afraid she had left something undone, not said enough, not done enough, and just had this worry. And that's not what God expects us to do and how to live. And that's not what we see in the Bible. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know him whom I have in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We sing the psalm that says those words. Paul said, I trust God implicitly, and he's made a promise to me, and so I'm ready. He says later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, you know, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. Boy, I sure do hope I get to go to heaven. That's not what he said. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. There is a confidence that we should have, unless we have forgotten the promises of the Lord, because he's promised that he'll forgive us. And I don't know what this insecurity is sometimes born out of. Maybe it's this. Because I let me ask you, have you ever heard anybody say this? Because I suspect we have. This is the statement that I've sometimes heard, and I think it kind of leads to this insecurity. Sin is sin. A sin is a sin is a sin. It's all the same. And that's not true. I'm not saying, well, there's a sense in which that's not true. I can open the Bible, and I can look at John chapter 19 and verse 11, and Jesus said to Pilate, you know, those who delivered me to you are guilty of the greater sin than you are for delivering me up or for going through with it. If there's a greater sin, there's a lesser sin. They don't all weigh the same. You go to 1 John chapter 5, and he says there's a sin that's unto death, and I'm telling you, don't even pray about that one. And there's a sin that's not unto death, and you ought to pray about that one. That's a distinction in sin that's being made. You turn to, maybe I can help illustrate it this way. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, the Lord says of David, he has walked in my commandments all the days of his life. He has never turned aside from me, never, except in the case with Uriah the Hittite. That was the whole David and Bathsheba thing. Is that the only time that David ever committed a sin in his life? Because he said he never turned away. But that was the only time that he turned away from God. There are times, you know, walking in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, doesn't mean you got it all figured out and you do everything always right. Because he says, if we walk in the light, you know what happens? Jesus will forgive our sins. Wait, if we walk in the light, he forgives what? Our sins. Therefore, walking in the light doesn't mean you have no sins. It means that you're doing your best to walk in the light, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You may not be able to perfectly accomplish that, but it's the mindset, it's your intention, you're a child of God, and you're living this way. And you have a continual cleansing, if that's the case. Let me just use an example to illustrate that. Suppose a father's out mowing a yard, and man, he is just burning up hot. It is such a hot day. Every time he comes to the end of the row, he wipes his brow, and the little boy, his son, loves his daddy. Little 4-year-old, 3-year-old boy. And he sees his dad out there working so hard, and so he says, I'm going to get my dad a drink of water. And so he grabs a chair and drags it across the kitchen floor, scratching the floor. He didn't mean to, but he did. And then he gets up on that chair and he reaches in the cabinet and he sees his dad's favorite glass, and it would be the one in the back. And so he reaches in, and as he pulls it forward, he knocks three or four glasses over and they break and shatter. And he's undaunted. He then goes to the refrigerator, sets the glass on the ground and on the floor in the kitchen. And then he, you know, those gallons of milk, and we empty them out and then fill it up with cold water, you know, and we have cold water. He grabs one of those. He can barely pick it up because it's almost as big as him. And he just kind of cradles it, and he just kind of lines up over that cup on the floor and just leans his body over, and it's all over the floor. It gets in the glass too, and so he's accomplished his mission, and he's walking out to his dad, and his dad sees him, and he cuts the mower off, and right as he gets to his dad, he trips and throws that glass of water right on his dad. Okay, story number two. There's a little boy that's really put out with his dad. And he says, I'll show him a thing or two. And so he takes the chair in the kitchen and deliberately scratches it across the floor. And he reaches up to get a glass, and he just knocks stuff out because he's mad. And he breaks glasses, and he grabs that glass, and he sets it on the floor, and he gets that thing out, and he starts to pour that water into that glass. And then he just drops the jug, and it just gloops out all over the floor, water everywhere. And he walks out to his dad. His dad cuts the mower off and sees his son coming, and he takes that glass and deliberately just throws it in his dad's face. You don't have to be a parent to know there's a difference in those two, but their mistakes are the same, aren't they? They both scratched the floor. They both broke glasses. They both spilled water on the floor, and they both soaked their father. But surely you wouldn't treat them the same. There's a difference in high-handed, deliberate sin. God will not pardon that. But there's a difference in that and a person who's doing their dead level best to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And because of weakness and sometimes just ignorance, we stumble and we don't do it perfectly. God has promised to forgive us and to offer us pardon. I illustrated sometime, and maybe I've done it here before, but you know, one time it had snowed, and Matthew shoots out of the house, and he's all through the yard running everywhere. And Anne-Marie, when she got out of the house, she just wanted to walk in my footsteps. She didn't want to get snow on her shoes. And so she's trying to strip, but my stride was much longer than hers. And so she couldn't quite walk in my footsteps. But as I got in the car and I got them off to school, and as we're driving down, I looked at my yard and I went, that's it. I mean, that's the illustration right there. My son had no intention of walking in my footsteps to the car, and it was obvious. He was everywhere. My daughter did want to walk in my footsteps. She couldn't quite do it, but you could tell by looking at the footprints she was trying. That's the difference. Listen, we should have confidence in the fact that God has promised to pardon the penitent. Are you sorry for your sins when you commit them? Do you confess them when you come to yourself? If that's the case, don't forget the promise of God. Don't be like these ladies that show up at the tomb of Jesus to anoint a body that's not supposed to be there. What were they thinking? He said, I'm going to rise on the third day. And yet they forgot his promise and acted as though he had never made it. Sometimes we do the same. We live in fear of what should be a homecoming, and that's not something we should fear. Here's a second promise maybe we sometimes forget, and it's that we've forgotten God's promise of providence to the poor. The word providence is a word that we use, and sometimes we assume we know what we're talking about, but maybe we don't. Maybe we need to make it clear. You know, God works miraculously in this world, and he works providentially as well. And providence is when God works within the realm of possibility, what is natural, in the realm of nature. If I were hungry today, I don't have any thought that I could go to my car and, you know, my loose change would turn into Twinkies. You know, it's just not going to happen. God doesn't work that way. But can God in his providence take care of the poor? Can he take care of the needy? Can he move and create events in this life within the bounds of nature? But can he intervene and interact in such a way as to bring about our good? That's what he says he'll do. He's made a promise of that. And man, I can't tell you how much comfort that gives me. Romans 8 and verse 28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those who are who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Doesn't say that everything that happened is going to be good, but what it does teach is that everything that happens to you is redeemable. God can fix it, and he will. Now, it may not be fixed the way I want it to be, or it may not be fixed as soon as I'd like for it to be, but God will redeem the worst of situations in our lives. And I am so thankful for that. I remember years ago thinking, well, we were in a section of town driving up the Ohio River one day, and we stopped at a light, and I was looking at these kids running around in the yard. They didn't have any clothes on, you know, they're just running around, you know, in their diapers and so forth, and it's just dirty, and their houses had broken windows, and it was just a mess, and we were sitting there, and I told Dad, I said, boy, isn't that sad? Those kids just, they don't hardly have any hope. How are they ever going to get ahead? And he said, that's not nearly as sad as what will happen to them if they don't learn about Jesus. And I remember sitting at that stoplight, and that thought, I remember today, I was a kid when it happened, but I've never lost that. How sad is it to live your life, even if it's a good life, but you don't have God working on your behalf to make things better, and no promise of a future beyond this existence. Psalm 139 is a passage that tells us we can't go anywhere without God knowing about it. The night is like day to him. You can hide, you can die, and he knows everything you do, everywhere you are. And that, to some people, scares them. And maybe it should for some people. But that wasn't intended to be a threat. That psalm is not a threat. You better get your life right. God sees what you're doing. That psalm is a psalm that should give us hope and cause us to exhale. Phew, I'm glad he sees. Because I sure would hate to think that I'm going through this alone and not have any way of God redeeming this. You know, the very first day my daughter, my oldest daughter, went to kindergarten. She went to school, and she got, there she was. She had her little backpack on and all cute looking. And I remember saying to her, Kelly, you don't want to go to school. Why don't you just stay home? And she put her hands on her hips and said, now, Daddy, you know I have to go to school. And so, you know, off she went to school. And but you know what I did too? Off I went to school as well. I got in my car, and I followed her school bus to school to see that she arrived. Okay. And you know where I was at 2:20? I was in the parking lot waiting to see her get back on the bus, and I followed her home. Why was I doing that? Was I doing that to catch her doing something she shouldn't be doing? Or was I doing that because I wanted to protect her and I wanted to know if she was in any danger? That's the thought of Psalm 139. You can't escape God. He's everywhere. He sees everything. And because of that, I know that, well, Psalm 103 says that God pities us like a father pities his children. Boy, that may not have resonated with me as much as it did when I had kids. Then I sure understood it. I remember a time when our daughter broke her leg and she had to like just scoot around the yard, and she had these two little friends next door, and they'd be at the swing set swinging, and so she would drop to the ground and start scooting to that swing set, and by the time she got there, her friends were tired of swinging and they went over under the magnolia tree to pick leaves off and stuff. And so Kelly would drop down off the swing and start scooting toward the magnolia tree, and by the time she got there, they were off somewhere else. And I was sitting there watching that from the window of the kitchen, and I said, I can't take it. And I went outside and I picked her up and carried her from station to station so she could play with her friends. I understand what it means to pity your children like a father. And that's what it says of God. And this presence should give us such peace. And the promise of his providence, his taking care of us. You know, if you could just see the word providence and just think providence, God provides for us. He takes care of us. In 2 Kings chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 6, the Syrian king called all of his top, soldiers and generals and so forth together and said, one of you is a traitor. Which one is it? And they said, what do you mean? He said, well, every time I plan something, even if it's in the quiet of my bedroom at night, it never works. Every time we set an ambush against Israel, they're not there. And so someone here is telling. And one of the advisors eventually says, no, that's not it. You see, there's this prophet in Israel, and God's telling him everything we're planning, and they're thwarted. They're just a step ahead of us because of that prophet. And he said, well, then the prophet's got to go. And so they surrounded the city by night that Elisha was in. And in the morning when Elisha's servant woke up and he looked out and he saw the city surrounded, He just about, has an attack. And he runs back in. He says, Elisha, do you know what's going on? Well, we're dead. We're doomed. They've got us. And he's just, well, can you imagine how scared you'd be? And Elisha doesn't seem to be upset by the news. What he does is just simply says this, Lord, would you open his eyes too? And the Lord does. And then he sees chariots of fire surrounding the city, angels that are protecting them. And I'm sure he must have taken a loud sigh. Whoa. Boy, I thought we were in trouble for a little bit. But now I see God's with us. He's going to take care of us. Listen, have we forgotten the providence of God for the poor? We're weak. We need help. And we have a God who said, I will be with you and I'll never leave you. And I will see to it that I will make good of no matter what comes your way. Listen, have you lived long enough to know that life hurts? And there are a lot of things in life that are just uncomfortable and heartbreaking and devastating. But that's not the end of the story. And were it not for the providence of God, man, it would be overwhelming, but there are better things ahead. And here's the third promise that I think sometimes we forget. It's that we sometimes forget that God has promised paradise to the patient. Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart or if we do not faint. This notion that, and it's so prevalent in our culture today, we hear preachers on TV and all they talk about is health, wealth, prosperity, all that kind of stuff. You know, give us money, God will make you healthy, he'll take your sickness away, you'll get rich, and And, you know, God doesn't ever want anybody to be poor. God doesn't want anybody to ever be sick. God doesn't, you know, and the list goes on. And people think that Christianity is a quick fix to their problems. I've had guys come to my office before. I remember one occasion where a guy came in and said, I need baptized. I lost my job. My wife's left me, and she won't let me see the kids. Would you baptize me? That's not a reason to be baptized. And because you know what's going to happen? He's going to get baptized, and you know what? He's still not going to have a job, and his wife's still going to be gone, and she still probably won't let him see his kids. It's not that kind of a fix. But we have people preaching that in the world today, and people have the wrong idea about, well, really, about heaven. They expect heaven here on earth. They expect everything to be perfect now. And God never made that promise. And if I thought that God did make that promise, and I live about 10 minutes longer, I realize either that wasn't what God promised, or God doesn't keep his promises. Because there's a lot of bad stuff that happens. Hebrews chapter 11, I think, helps me to understand. Well, Abraham did some great things. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of fame of faith. But here's why and how. There's a causal relationship. How is it that Abraham was the great man that he was? In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, "For, because he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God." That's how Abraham did it. He wanted to go to heaven. He was looking for a city that had foundations. He's tired of living in a tent. He wanted a place that had foundations, and not just any place, that place that God was building. He wanted to go to heaven. And so he said, I can put up with a little bit on earth if that gets me there. And you go on down to chapter 11 and verse 13 through 16 in that area, and he talks about a host of others who, well, if they wanted to, they could have gone back on God and his promises and done their own thing, but no, they weren't going to do that because they looked again for that heavenly city. They wanted that, and it empowered them to do what they may have otherwise found difficult to do. God never promised heaven on earth. He promised heaven after earth. And we need to remember that promise. I heard this illustration once, and it just has stuck with me through the years, and I think it illustrates well our problem sometimes and how we forget what the promises of God are. But a man lives out in the country, and he doesn't know anything about technology or anything, but he was listening to the radio one day, and he heard the fifth caller gets an all-expense trip paid to New York City. So he called in the radio program, and he's the fifth caller. So they come to pick him up in a stretch limousine. He's never seen one of those before. He sees that and goes, wow, and he sits in it, and the seats are backwards in it. You know, he just couldn't get over how big and awesome his car is. And they take him to the airport, and he gets on this airplane, and he's never been on an airplane before. Closest he's ever been to one is when one flew over his farm. And so now he's in one, and he's looking down at the earth, and he lands in New York, and he pulls up to this elaborate hotel, you know, 80 some stories tall, and he just sits there and he looks up at this thing. He's just in awe. And there's a bellhop that comes and takes his luggage and says, "Sir, I've been charged with taking you to your room. Just follow me." And so they enter the room, and the bellhop looks at this man and says, "What's wrong? You don't look happy." And he says, no, I'm happy. It'd be wrong of me to complain. I've seen more this week than I've ever seen in my life." And he said, no, you don't understand. My job is to see to it that you're happy. And if you're not happy, tell me what it is and I'll fix it." And he said, "Well, I'm embarrassed, but I will say this. I just had envisioned that my room would be bigger than this. And I didn't think that I'd have to share it with a couple people. There were some people in the room as well." And a bellhop looked at him kind of funny and said, "Sir, this isn't your room. Your room's 60 stories up. This is just the elevator that takes us there." You know what that man's problem was? He had confused his journey with his destination. And that's what we do. we get to thinking, oh, wow, this should be heaven on earth. God should be taking care of me. God should not let that happen. This should be perfect here. And God never promised it to be perfection here. Heaven comes after earth. That's his promise. Don't forget his promise. And again, man, if you've never had reason to live and to live righteously and fully in devotion to God, isn't the promise of heaven worth it? Most of us in this room are not just kids, we're adults, which means that probably much of our life has already been lived, and there may not be as much to live as we've already lived. Another way to say it is, we're not going to be here as long as maybe we think we are. For many of us, we may not be here near as long as we think we will be. Can you hang on? Let's say you have another 40 years. Many of us don't have that. Can you not hang on and endure for 40 years, even if it's awful? Even if it means that you get down on your hands and knees and you crawl through life? If you get eternity with God in heaven, where there's no tear, no sorrows, no pain, no death, isn't it worth it? Why would we give up eternity for the best that this world has to offer? And again, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't make a good deal if it just involves your time here and now. And so as those women came to the tomb that Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus, they were met by some angels that asked them a question that must have stuck them pretty good, pricked their hearts. Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? Have you forgotten the promise of Christ? Did you not think he would do what he said he would do? Why are you here? Those first century brothers and sisters are not the only people that forget the promises of God. We do too. We sometimes forget that he's promised to forgive us. We sometimes forget that he has promised his providence, his care, and protection over us while we're here. And sometimes we forget that he's promised, man, there is something so good that you just need to tenaciously cling to me and get through this life, and then it'll be yours. I hope that we will trust more and more in the promises of God. He's never let anyone down. He's not about to let us down. Could it be that we too are seeking the living among the dead? I hope that you'll give that some thought.